Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is coming from Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the words which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross over before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land, and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." Thank you. Please be seated.
One of my favorite hymns as a child was "Standing on the Promises of God." And we love those promises, don't we? But what we oftentimes miss out on is that God is preparing us to receive the promises. That in many cases we're unprepared to receive those blessings that God has for us. And why is that? Well, there are a lot of things wrong with us. And like a child that would inherit many things perhaps from his father, if the child is too young in spirit and certainly in age, you wouldn't want to give those things to the child too early. And it is the graciousness of God that holds these things back until we're prepared to receive the promises. The book of Joshua really is about going into the promised land, and it's about receiving the promises of God that he has in store for his people. But chapter 1 is that preparation for success. There are certain keys for success as you possess the things that God has for you. And so in this particular chapter, he gives us those wonderful keys that unlock the success for us to receive the promises. Why is it that many of us don't have the promises of God? Well, we just haven't seen the keys of success and put them to practice in our own lives. So we're going to be looking at these as we've been going through chapter 1. And just as a way of reminder, at the beginning of chapter 1, he gives you that fundamental key, which is what? Go in the strength of God's might. You have to go in his power. You have to go. Well, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that you need to die. You need to die to your strength. You need to die to your way. You need to die to your things, the plans and the purposes that you have. We can say this, and it can sound just like rhetoric, or we can say this and you can actually take it to heart, but you have to die. Romans chapter 6 is very clear about this, that our faith is all about us dying to our ways and being resurrected in newness of life so that we might live as Christ. There's a change, there's a washing that takes place in baptism that makes that reveals that whole process of us being transformed into his image. So that what we're doing is we're dying to self. And what does that mean? Well, what that means is that you and I realize that we can't make things happen. Have you ever tried to literally make peace? Well, the world's been trying to make peace for a long time. They don't seem to be doing too well at it. But the fact is that we can't make promises happen, and we can't force peace, and we can't create good. Have you ever tried to create good? You gather a bunch of people together. Let's just have good around us. And it seems like sometimes the harder you try, the worse that it gets. And you know, I've noticed as the years have gone by that I can't even infuse joy. I'd like for people to be happier, but I can't do that. This is why when we come before individuals that have problems, and the only thing that we have is the gospel that will change them. That's the only thing that will change them. Nothing that I could do could ever do that. And in a way, this is the dying to ourselves. If we're going in the strength of our might, nobody's going to get fixed. Nobody's going to get fixed by anything that I do. I can have maybe some some counseling skills in my repertoire, but I'm not going to change that heart. God's going to change the heart. And, you know, I think that was one of the things that caused me to change my major from psychology into the biblical studies. And because I realized that psychology, what a wonderful art it is in observation skills. It's wonderful in that. It teaches you to see certain things and to identify certain things, but that's all it can do. Nobody's ever changed by psychology. But the gospel, that's the power of God, and it changes lives. But you have to die to all of this stuff that you've been fed through all of your life and told you that you can fix people by virtue of this process or this thing. It's not true. It's not true. And there has to be that sort of death. And, you know, when you and I go to receive the promises of God, that means we have to do what he says. It's a surprise, I know. You know. Why don't he just give me the promises? Well, do what he says. Because if you're not doing what he says with the promises, you're going to abuse and misuse the promises. You know, when you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, one of the things you see is that man can even mess up spiritual gifts. You wouldn't think that God would give him a spiritual gift, and he's messing it up. They're competing with one another with their spiritual gifts, for crying out loud. How stupid is that? The very thing that God has called to unite the body of Christ is causing divisions. And you begin to realize there needs to be a change, and you need to do what he says, and you need to go where he sends, and you need to say what he says to say. As Ephesians 4 says, only such a word as this. I mean, you may have a lot of wisdom that God has given you, but God says, okay, but don't say it now, because it's not good for the edification. It's not the time to say it. And you become attuned to what God is saying and how we should be saying things rather than us just doing things ourselves. And, you know, I think the bottom line in this at the very beginning is that we not only have to do what God tells us to do, but we should do this willingly and confidently, knowing that by doing what he tells us to do, it will work. I think sometimes we go about it and our perception is, well, nothing really is going to happen. But you know that wonderful promise in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. What does it say? And all these things will be added unto you. Well, people go, how come all these things are added to me? I go, did you seek him first? And if you would just examine your own life in that and ask yourself the foundation of, did I do these things that he told me to do? Yes, the blessings are yours. They're there for you to take, but you have to seek, and he's going to take care of it. Philippians chapter 4 says that you can have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, which will guard your hearts. But what do you have to do? Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good. Have you been thinking on those things? No, I've been kind of mulling over my mind, you know, how to fix the world. Well, that's going to make you kind of miserable. And then you're going to wonder why the peace of God isn't surrounding you. Well, you're not doing what he says. So all the way through, what he's establishing is that you and I have to go in the strength of his might, and that means that we submit, we die to self, and we just do what he tells us to do. And in so doing, God begins to release those blessings to us. The second part that we looked at within the passage is in verse 10 and 11, is that we have to prepare for ourselves. Now, on the onset, that statement sounds selfish. Prepare for yourself. Just look out for number one. But it's actually a very unselfish command. And what it's talking about is it's talking about getting your own life in order first. That's what it's talking about. I mean, we like to be a blessing. We like to receive the blessings. But God says you need to get your life in order to receive those blessings. And there's so much scripture, really, when you think about it, in the New Testament that makes reference to this. I mean, Matthew chapter 7 talks about you have a log in your eye. Okay, you need to get it out. I know you can see the speck in your brother's, but you need to get the log out of your eye. And all the way through scripture, I mean, when you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, but let each man examine himself. don't drink the cup, don't eat the bread unworthily. You need to examine yourself. And there's this self-examination, which I think if most of us would put ourselves on that kind of test, we'd fail. Romans chapter 14 says you want to make sure that you're not a stumbling block to anybody else. Well, that's preparing yourself. And I have found that, as I've oftentimes said, that's a full-time job in my life. Just to make sure I'm not causing other people to stumble is a major event in my life. Because there are things that you and I do that can be easily misconstrued. And if, in fact, we're not thinking about how it affects others, we can certainly cause them to stumble by virtue of doing it. That's what Scripture says. It may be a good thing for you, but don't let that which is a good thing for you cause somebody else to stumble. And so there's this mindset of always thinking of somebody else, and that's a kind of preparation. You know, when you're packing your bag and you're putting things on, you have to ask yourself, well, will this help somebody else? Will this embarrass them because I have something that they don't have? Will it make them feel bad? I mean, you're thinking about those kinds. That's part of the preparation. And part of the preparation is getting your own life in order, self-examination, and making sure that you're not doubting, making sure that you're not lax. I mean, you know, we get down on people because, you know, they might be lethargic or in the things that they do and apathetic towards us, but what about us? How do we do what we do? And are we doing it joyfully? And are we hypocritical in the things that we do? I mean, that's all this self-examination is part of the preparation for going to the promised land. And God says, prepare for yourselves to go in there. And if you're not prepared for yourselves, then certainly you won't be able to receive the blessings that God has in store for you. Now, the third thing is something that we perhaps wouldn't naturally think in terms of receiving blessings. But there's a fundamental principle really in Scripture right from the very beginning when God talks to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. But inextricably tied to this in that passage is, and you're going to be a blessing. So what Scripture right from the start tells us is that the promises of God were never meant to be exclusive to one person. We think in that terms oftentimes because we live in a selfish society that is self-focused. But none of the promises were ever to be exclusive to one person, nor fully realized, nor could any of the promises literally be fully realized by just one. That God has so ordained that the promises are attached to one another. It's a very interesting play within, so that when he says, you know, I want you to have blessings, Abraham, it's that you might be a blessing. And what we don't understand oftentimes is that in your being a blessing, you will be fully blessed. That the process of me ministering to somebody else is that which brings the fullness of the blessing that God has in store for us. Probably one of the greatest passages for this in the New Testament is John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, Jesus says very clearly, you need to abide in me, and if you'll abide in me, then you're going to bear much fruit. Now, here's the deal. If you'll do the things that I'm telling you to do and abide in me, you're going to have joy, and you're going to have joy full. But here's what I'm telling you have to do. Love one another. So the text is telling us that in order for me to have fullness of joy, I have to love one another, just like Christ loved me. It's impossible for me to have fullness of joy. Until you have joy the moment you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a wonderful thing. But fullness of joy doesn't come to you until you begin to tap into the very heart of Christ, which is love one another as I have loved you. And that begins to release and bear the fruit that remains. So as we're going to be looking at this passage, what we're going to see is just how tied together we are and how that really affects us receiving or not receiving the blessings of God. People say, well, I don't have to go to church in order to have the blessing. Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. Because the body of Christ, you ministering to the body of Christ, is that which brings you to the presence of God. It is the body of Christ. I mean, we say the word. It is the body of Christ. So, you know, I can be apart from the body of Christ and be together with him. How do you do that? How can you be away from the body of Christ and be next to Jesus? It's impossible for that to take place. So as we go into this particular passage, what we're going to see is just how important it is for us to be a part of that body and to understand that we're not an island unto ourselves. What's also interesting within the passage is, as Luke chapter 12 will state very clearly in verse 48, to much is given, much is required. And God has so ordained that there be differences and variances within the body so that you would need each other, so that one may have much of this, another may have much of this. For instance, James says, don't you know that the poor of this world are rich in faith? So a poor person may not have a lot of the monetary, but he has a lot more of the faith. And if in fact you want to grow in faith, I would attach myself to that person as God would begin to stir up in your heart. I need to trust him more, and I need to watch him work in my life. So you begin to see that the variances and the needs and the lacks. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the different parts of the body and how we need those different parts in order to. And Ephesians chapter 4 reemphasizes that as he says, we're all building up the body of Christ. So, in fact, you'll be hard-pressed to find any scripture that says, I'm building up me. Have you ever found one? I have yet to. Maybe it's in another translation. But you're always building up the body of Christ. You're always building up somebody else. Philippians 2, you're holding others in higher esteem than yourself. So your goal is to help them win. Well, this is the scenario in this particular passage in which we come, and is part of the preparation. It is basically the command of Moses that Joshua now is reaffirming. And let me just say this too, that a church today shouldn't be saying anything new, so that we should be quoting that which was established at the very beginnings of the church in Acts, that this is not a new gospel. Galatians chapter 1 says, look, if somebody comes to you with some new gospel, he says, let him be accursed. There's nothing new. So we're not trying to reinvent this stuff. And the thing I love about this is Joshua said, you remember what Moses told you? We're going to do that. In other words, the rules don't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God doesn't change. So the immutability of God and the steadfastness of his word is that which is an anchor for our soul. So we come into the passage, and it starts off this way in verse 12. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest, and you will give and will give you this land. Now, what's interesting as the end of this particular passage reads is he's already saying that God has given you a kind of place in which you could settle down. That's what he's making reference to in rest. Now, most of us, unless we've read Numbers and Deuteronomy recently, probably don't know a whole lot of what he's talking about. But the point is that these three tribes had found some land in that area and that had been conquered with Moses. And they said to themselves, these tribes, this is where we would like to stay. And Moses goes, okay, you got it. Which was on the east side of Jordan. They're about ready to cross into the west side of Jordan. But on this particular side, they go, this is the perfect place for our cattle, for our livestock. And let me just give you a few of the passages that make reference to that. One is found in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And what they had to go through in order for this to actually happen, they had to beat the giants. Remember those giants that they were so afraid of? Well, King Og, that's a great name, isn't it? Who are you going to battle with, Og? This is one of those things fun to say. So you're going to defeat King Og. Well, who is Og? Well, he's a giant. You go, how big is he? Well, let's see. He sleeps in an iron bed, and his iron bed is 13 feet long. It's 6 feet wide, and it has to be iron because he's so big. The ancients believed that he could have been anywhere between 9 to 13 feet tall himself. So easily could have been bigger than Goliath. Og. Remember that name. So when the people, you know, first go into the, get head towards the land, and they say, these guys are giants. They actually mean they're giants. I mean, this, just put it this way. Could you imagine somebody being twice as tall as a 6 foot person? That would just be an amazing. So the children of Israel go, we look like grasshoppers to these people. And maybe so, I don't know. But the fact is that they were a scary bunch to look at. And there's not a whole lot you can do to a 12 foot guy. You know, maybe punch him in the knee. If you could reach that high. So chapter 3 of Deuteronomy makes mention of this battle. In fact, if you drop on out of verse 11, makes mention of his bed. So that's where we get the size of the bed. But if you look in chapter 3, there's a reminiscing of the fact that that these people had been conquered. And it says, we turned up and we went the road of Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people came out to meet us in the battle. But the Lord said to me, don't be afraid of him. Can you imagine? Look at this guy. The guy goes, don't be afraid of this guy. All right. Okay. Do not fear, for I have delivered him and all the people in his land into your hand. And you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which the king of Bashan is an Amorite as well, who lived in Heshbon. And they had fortified cities as well, because you're going to read in verse 3, so the Lord your God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities. That's a lot of cities. Now this is during Moses' time. So this is on the outskirts of the Promised Land. So Moses actually goes into this realm, not crossing the Jordan, but this realm in which these great nations are. And these 60 cities and all the regions of Argob and the kingdom of Og and Bashan, all these were cities fortified. Now, if you can imagine, you know, if somebody's 12 foot tall, how tall do you think their walls are? Fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides many great unwalled towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did in Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, the children, every city, all the animals, and we took care of, and it goes on. It says in verse 11, for only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, or the giants. Behold, his bedstand was in iron, bedstead, it was in Rabbah, the sons of Ammon. Its length is 9 cubits, basically 13 feet. It could be longer if, in fact, the cubit was according to Og, which, you know, is basically your finger to your elbow. So whoever is finger and elbow, a normal or ordinary cubit would be 13 feet. So, and that's what the passage goes on to say. So we took possession of these things. And what's interesting is that Moses says in verse 18, if you pick up with me in verse 18, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All the valiant men shall cross over the arm before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities, which I have given you, until," verse 20, "until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen, as to you. And then they'll possess the land the Lord will give them beyond the Jordan, and you'll return every man to his possession on this side of the Jordan." And he gives that command, as the passage says. Now, the other passage that makes reference to this is Numbers, well, there are a couple, but if you look with me at Numbers chapter 32, and you see how this kind of all started. So here they are in chapter 32, and the picture is such that Reuben and Gad, they see this land and they go, "We have a lot of livestock. This is the perfect land for our livestock. It's a perfect land. Can we have it?" So this is the conversation that goes on. It says this in verse 1, "Now the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, had an exceeding large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead, that was indeed a place suitable for livestock." And by the way, you're going to see the word livestock repeated over and over again. "The sons of Gad, the sons of Reuben, came and spoke to Moses," and the leaders, as they are mentioned in verse 2 and 3, "about the land that the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel." That's basically the land of Og and the others. And so your servants, it says, "This is the land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." Verse 4. You see the emphasis there? So they said, if we found favor in your sight, give us this land. This is the land that we would like. And don't take us across the Jordan. This is where we want to settle. Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here?" Wait a minute. I understand that you don't have to go any further because it's the perfect land for you, but what about your brothers? Now, most of us would go, "Well, they can take care of themselves." Yeah, but your brothers fought with you to beat these giants so that you could have this land. So Moses says, "Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over? By you not helping them," is actually what the passage is reading. "This is what your fathers did, and this is why God was so upset at them." Verse 16. "So they came near to him, and they said, 'Look, we'll build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed and ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will return to our homes until," we will not return to our homes, "until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen us on this side of the Jordan." It's a great passage. Moses goes, "Okay, you better do it. Because if you don't," what does he say at the end of verse 23? "Your sins will find you out." Have you ever quoted that verse? That's where it comes from. "Behold, your sins will find you out." And they said, we'll do it. So if you drop on down to verse 33, "So Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad, to the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, and the land, and all the cities and all the territories that were surrounding the land." Now what I want you to take note of, in particular in verse 33, are the three that are taking possession. One, the Reubenites. Reuben was firstborn. Firstborn. Leah's son. He was firstborn. You have Gad, who was born of one of the handmaids. So now you've got different mothers. You've got Reuben, firstborn in the lineage. You've got a handmaid that's now been involved, and that's Gad. And then you have Manasseh, who's one of the sons of Joseph. Now, Joseph married an Egyptian girl whose father was priest to Ra. So what you have is an interesting mix, and it's purposely done by God, because what God is doing is he's mixing these that wouldn't necessarily come together. For instance, Reuben, his brother would be, well, one of his brothers would be Simeon. Another brother would be Levi. Another brother would be Judah. These from the same mother. And so there would be a camaraderie there. They would be more apt to work together and to fight together. But no, no, that's not who he's put together with. He's put together with Gad, whose mother is a handmaid. And he's not just putting them together, he's throwing in the mix Manasseh. Now Gad would be drawn to Asher, because Asher was from a handmaid too. And so they might work together, but they're not together. And so what you have is this mixed match of family that is being pulled together. And they're going to have to be neighbors. And they're going to have to work together. They're going to have to protect. They're going to have to care for one another and be concerned about one another. And on top of this, they're going to have to bring into the family Joseph's grandson. And they're going to have to see him as part of the family at all. Now, what is God doing? And I would say this, that families are often a mixture, I have found, of opposites. Have you noticed that? That of difference. You know how people are, we call them of a different cloth? You go, what? Do I even, like I told you, I think my brother used to always tell me, you're adopted. Yeah. And for the longest time, I actually believed that I was, you know, because he was very convincing. And he had dark hair. My dad had dark hair. My mother had dark hair. I had red hair. And I was the redheaded stepchild. So I was convinced that he was probably right. But because in many respects, you know, you find yourself so different. I was very different than my brother. I'm very different than my father, although we love the same Lord. You know, what an interesting mix families can produce, and how gracious, when you think about how gracious God is to do that, because it expands us and it helps us to, as Romans chapter 15 clearly says, why don't you accept one another? You know, and there's a sense of not judging another man's opinions, according to Romans chapter 14. And so what you have is this interesting, this different tapestry, divinely, skillfully woven, in which God is making this glorious family, and this unlikely triad in this particular passage are going to be neighbors that need to work together. But in addition to the fact that they're going to be willing to go to war for those that are like them. Because remember, the rest of the brothers of Reuben are on the other side, and the rest of the brothers of, well, you have Manasseh, but we also have Ephraim, who's his brother, and he's on the other side. So God is working it to where there's this sense of we all have to work together for the good of the family. And if in fact you're thinking, I'm going to get the blessings by myself, and they're going to just come to me, you need to think differently. Because God has so woven these things together that we become unselfish. And the question is, I mean, we know that people will fight hard for themselves to acquire. I mean, you could just hear Gad and Reuben. We have a lot of livestock. We have a lot of livestock. We need this property. Did you know, Moses, did you know we had a lot of livestock? So finally, Moses goes, okay, you can have it. But you can't sit here when your brothers are still fighting. You got to go with them. All you warriors have got to go with them. And so Look, we know we'll fight hard for ourselves and our family, even our family, our little ones. We've got to protect our little ones. And I oftentimes hear people in the church, you know, well, family comes first. And I go, who's family? And what God is saying is that it's okay to fight for your family. But you've got to fight just as hard, if not more, for your father's family. That you're a part of this whole. And I mean, Moses doesn't slight them for caring for the young, but he says, what about their young? And we get so wrapped up in what's good for us ourselves that we wouldn't be willing to help others. And they're approaching the promised land, and God has proven himself faithful in all these things. And the question is, will they give him themselves? And will they fight for their brothers? Well, that's what the passage goes on to read. And he says in verse 13, which we've actually gone through, the passages that are making mention of it, that are made mention of in verse 13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land, will give you a place, and will make sure that you're undisturbed in taking the land. Your wives and your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, those are your strong men, men of valor, and they shall help them. Now the word help within the passage is making reference to literally surrounding. And what it's talking about is that you're defending and protecting. You need to surround your brothers and protect them. You need to care for them once again as you would for your little ones, for your livestock. You need to care for them. So it says in verse, and I love the way it's put in verse 15, until the Lord gives your brothers rest. You have rest. You already have a place. It's already there for you. You pick up on that? It's already here. The Lord your God gives you rest. He's already given it, verse 13. But you can't enjoy that rest until the Lord gives your brothers rest. As he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God has given them, then you can return to your own land. You can possess it, which is seemingly conveying that the possession, well, it's necessary for us to care and help other people in order to possess the blessings ourselves. Then you can possess that which Moses, the servant, the Lord gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. A great passage. And one that, you know, I've seen throughout Scripture so many times. Let me just give you some examples. One is found in 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, it's a great passage because it talks about the Lord has caused us, in verse 3, to be born again to a living hope, to a resurrection, to obtain, if you look in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. So God desires to give us this inheritance, which is undefiled, imperishable. It's not going to fade away. That's for us. But there were people, and have been people through the years, that have been a part of making this possible for us. If you read with me in verse 10, it reads this way. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now watch verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Remember reading about all those poor things that those poor prophets had to go through? And you go, nobody cares for me. Do you know that prophets have given their lives so that you would have these truths? So that the evidence of the Messiah would be bold and substantiated. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. which have now been announced to you, and the gospel is now preached to you. How wonderful it is that men were willing to live and to die and never themselves receive the promises that they were sharing with other people. It's the heart of God. And that which would perceive to be a negative on their part was a blessing in the sense that God was forming them into the image of Christ, in the sense that they were giving of themselves so that others may have. Jesus will actually say it is more blessed to give than to receive, and they begin to reveal that wonderful truth. It's a great passage in Hebrews, if you look with me, in Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you drop on down with me, it talks about many that gave their lives, who by faith in verse 33 conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. All these having gained approval through their faith. How does yours read in verse 39? How does yours read? For you, they did it. For you, they did it. You hear the same thing being echoed in Revelation chapter 6. If you look at that, the passage. It says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, that the fifth seal is broken underneath the altar, the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which had been maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" God says, you have to wait for me to avenge you. Why? "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while." Listen to the passage. "Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, should be completed." You got to wait for them all to come in. How long? You got to wait for your brother. It's not until... Well, I mean, that's one of the main themes of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you come together, wait for each other before you have the communion. Don't just... You have to wait for your... What is that telling us? That you can only receive the promises if, in fact, you wait. If, in fact, you care for your brother as you would for yourself. All the way through Scripture, it gives that wonderful principle. And you see that as Jesus even talks about in John chapter 17, there are still yet to come. And I like the passage in Psalm chapter 78, in particular verse 6, where he says, you're actually going to, your life is going to bring about a salvation to people that have not yet been born. Think about that. So sometimes we think, why do I need to be so faithful? Why do I need to be so steadfast? Is it possible that your testimony today is somehow going to affect the lives of others that have not yet been born? I can't imagine it. And yet, it is. Is it possible that maybe your endurance and the pain and the suffering that you're going through would be exactly what somebody would need as a point of reference in their lives? You see, we think so selfishly that our perception is that it's for me today, and God says, the blessing is for you today, but the blessing is in obeying me and enduring. And in so doing, the glory of God, according to Peter, will rest upon you. will not only sustain you, but will give you a joy in serving Jesus. But you say, how long until I get that promise? And God says, that promise doesn't come till we all get in. And there are so many of those promises that are attached to us ministering. Here again, if you want to have fullness of joy, come into the body and you begin to minister to the body. You're not going to have fullness of joy until you do that. And there are so many attached to those kind of things. It's interesting, if you look with me at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I mean, I could give you a lot of examples of this. Great truth that just permeates. I mean, 1 Corinthians 12, you know, why do you have a spiritual gift? Well, what do we say? It's not for you.
Right.
It's for others. And so Ephesians chapter 4, we're all for the building up of the saints. Romans chapter 12, you have a measure of faith for the body of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this, if you'll look with me. Philippians chapter 1. He says this in verse 18. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense of truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I'll rejoice. Yes, I'll rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's an attachment there. According to my earnest expectations and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, I have to believe at this point that Paul has already been, as he wrote to the Corinthians, taken up into the third heaven. Could have my timing up, but I think this has already taken place, which means that he knows what it's like to be in heaven. And his statement is, in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now watch the passage. If I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I don't know what to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire. Now, verse 23, we're now dealing with what? Paul's desire. What does he want? I want to get out of here. And I can understand, especially sitting in prison. But my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is very much, not just a little bit, very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. How many decisions do people make based on I want? And their perception is they're going to get the blessings of God. You can't get the blessings of God that way. The blessings of God aren't attached to you want. They are attached to best for others. And by virtue of you doing that, the blessings of God pour upon you. Let me give you an example. In Matthew, Jesus says, if you'll forgive others, I'll forgive you. Is there a blessing attached there? Yeah, you'll have the forgiveness of God upon you. What do you need to do? You have to stop thinking yourself as an island, and you need to start thinking about your relationships with others, because that begins to release the blessings. Let me give you another example. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 says, pray for one another that you may be healed. Where does that come from? How could it be that my prayer for other people would heal me? Watch, it will. It will. And there are so many things when you consider that God has literally attached our blessings to others. And you see this within this particular passage. It's a great reminder. And as you think in terms of, you know, claiming the promises of God, you know, you've got to die to yourself. You've got to go in the strength of His might. You've got to examine your own life and see where you are and get right with God. But more than that, you need to realize that your blessings are inextricably tied to your being a blessing to others. And Abraham would see this in a great way. Father, we give you thanks for your word. that reminds us of such things. Well, Lord, it's easy for us to get immersed in self and to perceive, well, this would be great for us if only God would just give this to us. And you in your grace would say, I want you to have these things, but I want you to care for your brother more. And we begin to see why you're doing all these things. In fact, we're beginning to see that the greater blessings don't come from the receiving of the tangible things, but from receiving the heart of Christ in us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Prepare yourselves for the blessings of God. The promises of God are there. You do what he says. They're yours. You pray a sunny place. Join with me in singing this as we rise together.
Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in unity. Behold how good, how pleasant it is. Oh, brothers to live in love. For we are the body of Christ, united by Jesus' own blood, standing against division and strife. Finally we're standing together as one. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in unity. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in love.
Maybe that's why they say there's joy in serving Jesus, huh? Lord bless you.